one of the most horrific images that will endure in our memory of 9/11, which is today remembered for its 10th year anniversary, is the spectacle of falling people from the high-rise buildings. It was unimaginable that so many chose to jump. It was, after all, a grim choice of opting which way to die. Burn from the fire, be buried under the rubbles, or jump. And many chose to jump. And if I were asked the reason why, I think the reason would be just to borrow a few more seconds of life. And with it, of course, is the one last chance, probably to drop on a soft spot, or someone catches them before reaching the ground, anything. In words attributed to Satan in Job 2 verse 4, he said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life." It is for that craving for life that Satan knows man has, that he is so successful in his career of temptation. But what hope should we be thinking when we are faced with death? Probably not as grim a choice, but when faced with death, what hope should we be thinking? Kung tayo ay humaharap sa kamatayan, anong pag-asa ba ang dapat na panghawakan ng isang mananampalataya? The Christian's answer lies in the gospel guarantee of the future resurrection of the dead. And one chapter of the New Testament stands out in its argument for the truth of the resurrection, which we are now doing a series on. The resurrection of those who died was put in serious question by some people in Corinth, and it necessitated the Apostle Paul to address in one of his subjects in his first letter to the Corinthians. Now we know it as chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, that great resurrection chapter. There were those who were influenced by Greek philosophy, which considered the body as in itself evil. And so when a person died, in a sense, he gets good riddance of the body. Why resurrect something that is evil? And many of them were holding to the proposition that when Christians died, there was no need for a resurrection of the body. Perhaps they continue and perpetuate as spirits, but no resurrection of the body. And Paul would have none of this concept. So the last issue of this massive letter to the Corinthians is focused on that. And Apostle Paul began with the issue of the gospel. What is at stake here is not simply one's concept of the afterlife. It is not simply one's concepts concerning death. But what is at issue as Paul begins addressing this concern is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no less than the resurrection of Christ. And Paul lives without doubt as to the necessity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I use the analogy, this is not like lottery where if you bet on what does not prove to be jackpot, you can hope for some miscellaneous prize. Well, there is no miscellaneous prize when it comes to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul made it very clear. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, that is, if the resurrection of Christ did not happen, it's not some kind of miscellaneous prize. Rather, we are of all men most miserable. So this is an important issue to the Apostle Paul. And then he lines up witnesses to show that this fact of the resurrection is beyond any reasonable doubt. Witnesses, as many as 500, more than 500 of the brethren saw Jesus with their own eyes alive at one time. And the last witness was Paul himself. He gave himself or advanced himself as a witness of the certainty of the resurrection. That is why we say that the Christian hope stands or falls on the truth of the resurrection of Christ. But then Paul proceeds to argue for the resurrection of believers in Christ. If you hold to the one, that is the resurrection of Christ, you must hold to the other. One cannot be true unless the other, as a subsequent blessing, is also true. Hindi ka maaaring manghawakan na si Jesus ay nabuhay mula sa mga patay na hindi ka maniniwalang ang mga nakay Kristo bilang mga mananampalataya ay bubuhayin din niya mula sa mga patay. They are together. They are inseparable. If Christ indeed has risen from the dead, which the Corinthians never questioned, then they too must never question the reality of the resurrection of the believers in Christ. So while all humans are subject to death, those who are Christ's are promised the resurrection life. Now I invite you to turn your Bibles as we continue our exposition of this chapter to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We'll now read verses 24 to 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 26. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Well, Paul mentions here something which he calls the end. When we read that in a story or watch it on a movie, the end, it means nothing more. No more after that. But in the plan of God, the end rather ushers in everything else that has not yet taken place. It's not no more after this, but rather everything after this. Consummation is what theology calls it. And notice how to Paul, the end is guaranteed by what Christ has achieved in his death and resurrection. Dahil namatay at nabuhay muli si Yesu Kristo, parang nandyan na rin ang katapusan. These two are together. They are like the opening and closing bracket of a timeline. When Christ died and rose again, he guaranteed that there will be the end. There will be the consummation. Because of the resurrection, the present is explained as to what Christ is now doing and how he will guarantee the end. And what is Christ doing now? Paul says, he reigns. He is now reigning. He must reign until everything is put under his feet. And this present reign, of course, is not acknowledged by the world, but someday, at the end, it will. There will be final victory. Let me put the message in this way. Christ's resurrection ushered his present kingly reign until all his enemies are destroyed. Christ's resurrection ushered his present kingly reign until all his enemies are destroyed. Ang pagkabuhay ni Yesu Kristo ay nagbukas sa kanyang kasalukuyang paghahari hanggang kanyang wasakin ang lahat niyang mga kaaway. Now, it sounds like warlike, but it is not. This, in fact, is the guarantee of peace, that one day Christ is going to put everything that is rival to him under his feet. And that expression, put under his feet, alerts us to an important psalm, Psalm 110. It is, in fact, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And in Psalm 110, it speaks of the Messiah in terms both of being a priest like Melchizedek and a king. And someday, everything is going to be put under the feet of this king. Now, Jesus or Paul claims fulfillment of this in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is asserting that there is now a present process in which Christ reigns, and then it will come to pass and will be consummated at the end when everything will be put under his feet. So there will be a final phase. While there is a present phase of Christ reigning, it is now expanding, it is now circulating in the world, yet no one acknowledges it, but it is there. And someday everyone will acknowledge it. So there is a present reign, and there will be a final victory overall. But let me show you two of those victories that Paul asserts here. First of all, victory over present rivalry. And second, victory over the final enemy. Present rivalry, final enemy. First of all, look at the present authorities that rival, that defy the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Paul say? that at the end, He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. I will have something to say more next week about this delivering of the kingdom to the Father. But before that happens, Paul tells us there will be all his rivals destroyed. And it's interesting, Paul uses every Greek word to speak of rule, power, authority, rule. Anything that can be considered a power in this world that does not recognize Christ, that defies Christ, that rivals his rule, it will be put under his feet. And that is something that we need to understand is a process now going on and will culminate at the end. Every authority that defies the authority of Christ presents a rivalry to his kingly reign. At the present, no one but believers recognize that there is a present reign of Christ. He is now Lord. He is King on the throne. He did not achieve that by way of election or coup d'etat. He achieved his present reign by way of the cross and the resurrection, and the Lord exalted him. But only believers recognize that. His kingdom is not in the list of the UN. He is not in the agenda of the Security Council. He will not be invited to any summit of leaders in this present world. When leaders of a nation make pronouncements, you will see how carefully they craft their words because they do not want to offend other leaders. It can create a diplomatic problem. So they make sure their words are well crafted, no offense to anyone. But would they be careful not to be offensive to the rule of Christ? It's none of their business. They don't think about it. And right now, they seem to be getting their way. It appears that Christ is unrecognized, perhaps even undermined as king. Now, this is where the church comes in as to her mission on earth. We are here to advance the kingdom of Christ. We do not do so by diplomacy, much less by war. We do not resort to politics to do that, or we should not, even though many evangelicals do. It is not by way of politics that we advance the present reign of Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. He's using here war language, destroying strongholds, getting prisoners of war to submit to the rule of Christ. But of course, he does not mean literally. The weapon we use to do that is the word of God. And what is put under subjection are thoughts, minds. They become captives. That's what the church does. It is by proclamation of and testimony to the truth that we extend the kingdom of our Lord. Wasn't that the language of Jesus to Pilate? When Pilate boastfully claimed, I can have you live, I can have you killed. And Jesus reminded him that that was not the case. And then he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have fought. Translation, if the kingdom of Christ is just like this world, he will use politics. He will use weapons. He will use marches, lobby, congress. But that's not the way of Christ's kingdom. It is by proclamation of the truth. It is by testimony to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But other authorities, whether they do so consciously or unconsciously, they present a rival to Christ's authority. But the assurance that Paul is giving here is that it will not always be so. At the end, every power, every rule, every authority will be put under his feet. We are given that vision in Revelation 11, verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It has not yet happened. Kingdoms of this world do not acknowledge Jesus as Lord, but one day they will, whether by submission to the gospel or by force of judgment. Philippians 2 tells us every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Our government now, we know, is seeking talks with the rebel group, the MILF, Moro Islamic Liberation Front. At present, the talks are bogged down because the MILF are insisting on what they call the sub-state, practically a state within a state. And this, in effect, is what the kingdoms of this world are insisting. We want their own authority. They will not submit to the rule of Christ. But the Christian is the one who has seen, has discovered, and by faith has accepted that when Jesus died and rose from the dead, he sat on a kingly throne. He is now reigning. We acknowledge that. And because Christ will destroy all rival authorities one day, the challenge to us is only to Christ do we owe absolute loyalty. Only Christ should be given absolute, unquestioning loyalty and obedience. Let me make myself very clear. No people should be more respectful of earthly authority than Christian people. We must have a culture of submission to the authorities that are legitimate. We acknowledge human authority as part of the providence of God. It is part of the blessing of God we call common grace. I do not accept the militant leftist culture as Christian, where at every turn that the government suggests, they're on the streets screaming their lungs out against the president and other legitimate authorities. I do not believe that to be the right spirit of the Christian. Belligerence to authority is wrong. But having said that, I must also say that we do not bow to any authority that rivals that of Christ. And there are many ways when authorities present a rivalry to Christ that we must humbly and respectfully defy. Sometimes you encounter that authority in the workplace when you are told to do unethical things. Sometimes it is in society. It can even be in a household when a wife must deal with an unbelieving husband. When that happens, our conviction in the present reign of the risen Christ will dictate what to do. And we will not be the first to face that dilemma. This has been faced by the Apostolic Church in the book of Acts when they were told not to preach. And Peter said in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. But notice how he connects this to the truth of the resurrection. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. So you see, our conviction of the risen Christ as now reigning will bear upon our attitude to other authorities. We will be respectful. We will be submissive. We will not be impolite. We will not become rebels. But when they cross the line and rival the authority of Christ, we dare defy. The Prince of Preachers of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, faced a unique rival to the authority of Christ. It came from an association of Baptists. It was called Baptist Union. When they began to teach things that were against the scriptures, and Spurgeon, the faithful preacher that he was, stood up to his own Baptist association and defied it. So, a rival authority can come from anywhere, even from a Baptist association. When he wrote an editorial on his church magazine, Sword and Trowel, he called it a downgrade And it was the name it became known for, the downgrade controversy. And we will be facing our own authorities that rival Christ. Haharap ka sa mga otoridad na kumakaribal kay Kristo. Handa ka bang manindigan? Handa mo bang sabihin na ginagalang ko ang mga otoridad, ngunit kung sila'y tatawid sa linya na si Kristo ang dapat na otoridad, handa kang manindigan. That's the present rivalry. But secondly, consider the final enemy. Paul leaves no ambiguity what the final enemy is to be put in subjection under Christ's feet. The last enemy, he said, that will be destroyed is death. Consider here, it's called an enemy. And as an enemy, death, let me be very clear, is an evil. It is an evil because it is the result of man's sin and God's judgment. Let us not make the mistake, as many Christians do, of romanticizing death as though it were good. It is not good. It is an evil. And when it comes, we experience the grimness of it. Whether in mourning, tragedy, it is right for us to do what we could to avoid dying, to have caution. Cheating death is not fun. It's not an adventure. It is defying God. And that is the reason why much of biomedical ethics is built on the principle that life is inviolable, for death is an evil. There would have been no death, as we saw last time, if Adam did not sin. Death is the result of sin, and there lies its evil. Iniis mo bang kaya tayo haharap sa kamatayan dahil ikaw ay makasalanan? Hinarap mo na ba ang katayuan mo bilang makasalanan? Kung maaari naghahanda ka na ikaw ay mamatay, ngunit hindi mo hinaharap ang kasalanan, ito'y walang saysay na paghahanda. You will not feel the full gravity of the evil of death until you learn to put together sin and death. And as Christians, we do find in Christ the answer to sin and thus the answer to death. But it is still an enemy. And people can try to muster any kind of attitude to death, but they will have no answer to it until they find it in Christ. A gravestone had these words for its epitaph. It says, "I expected this, but not just yet." It has no answer to the enemy. But because it is the last enemy, the challenge is hope in the resurrection, not in an illusion. Illusion is when you somehow imagine that you could do away with death, escape it somehow. There are those who have yielded to the grossest teachings that there is a miracle of life giving today. There are preachers who claim that they can raise the dead to life. Such gross claims. There are others who hope in science that one day death will just be like some incurable sickness in the past that now you can cure with antibiotics and others. And still others nurture the hope that a Christian is guaranteed a natural death, that if God is pleased with him, he will never suffer a violent death. This is rubbish. This is illusion. The subjection of death is at the end, not now, not here. We die. Yes, sometimes we die peaceably. We die naturally. But at other times, we die horribly. We can be the victim of crime or an accident that mangles our bodies. And when we die, our bodies will undergo the same process of decomposition as any unbelievers do. It's ugly. And it is a mercy that that process is hidden from us. Another common way of dealing with the unwelcome thought of death is just not to think about it. No thinking. No talking about death. And our generation affords all means to drive away the thought the noise of entertainment, from the iPod, the PSP amusement. But you see, death is like a naughty boy. Even when you tell him to be still, he will find a way to get attention. And that's death. Still others choose to be fatalistic, thinking that that will soften and cushion the impact. There's the American singer Charles Ray who said, "Live every day like it's your last, for one day you're gonna be right." Well, one day it will be your last. But an attitude that couldn't care less that death is approaching, so just enjoy your days. George Eastman, the inventor of the Kodak camera, committed suicide. And on his suicide note, these words were found: "My work is done. Why wait?" These are all illusions. All they do is bear some of the discomfort by evasion, but they have no answer to the enemy. Christians know there is a better way. And the way of the risen Christ, the hope of the resurrection. When the resurrection happens, death will be subjugated. That is why Paul will not accept this proposition in Corinth that the resurrection is not going to happen or the resurrection is unimportant. It is needed, for death must be subjugated. And this is where the Christian hopes. While alive, we want our lives to impact on others. One of the most influential Christian lives, influential even upon me, was that of Robert Murray McShane, a powerful preacher from Scotland. When he died in 1843, he was only 29 years old. And how could he have been so influential? His friend Andrew Bonar, no mean preacher himself, wrote a book with the title The Memoirs and Remains of Robert Murray McShane, still a very powerful account of the short life of Robert Murray McShane. One of my favorites of his sayings is, "You never know what weapon a godly man and a godly minister can be." What a weapon can you be if you were but godly? And when death comes, it will be subjugated one day. It will yet be the last enemy to be destroyed. The hope, however, is real for facing death. So what is the guarantee of such a hope where science has failed? Our simple answer: Jesus was once there. Jesus once entered the precincts of death, whole. He did yield to death, but then overcome it by the resurrection. And so we look back to what Christ has done on the cross and on the empty tomb, and we say, and there faced death, that though it is an enemy, that though in many ways it is something that is fearsome, yet we can look at it with hope of the resurrection. The sweep of the victory of Christ from the time of his resurrection until the end, it is so breathtaking. It is worth giving one's life totally to. It is worth giving up on any claim of this world to serve such a master in service and in godliness, in the hope of the resurrection. Let us sing our last hymn. "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in disarray, with joy shall I lift up my head." And the second verse says, "When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, in then this shall be all my plea: Jesus hath lived, hath died for me." That's the reason why we can look at the most miserable of the experience of man, death, and yet look at it with hope. Because Christ once died, rose again, it is a guarantee that at the end He will overcome all rival authority, and he will subjugate death itself as the final enemy. Let's close in prayer. Tulungan mo kami, Panginoon, na tunay na ang kinin sa aming puso ang kaydakilang pag-asa na ito na mangyayari sa katapusan, ngunit ngayon pa man ay nangyayari na dahil sa naghahari na ang Panginoong Hesukristo. When we think of what the Apostle Paul here called the end and the prospect of it, what a breathtaking hope the Christian has. And it is because of the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has ushered in his present reign. And though this reign is not acknowledged by the world, yet a time is coming when the whole world will acknowledge it, whether in repentance or in judgment. A day will come when every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. We thank you that even now by your grace we acknowledge this, that Jesus now is presently reigning. He now is Lord. And as a result, authorities that defy him are to be seen as rivals of that authority. And though as Christians we are respectful, we ought to be respectful of every authority that is in society, yet no authority owes our absolute loyalty, our unquestioning allegiance, other than the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we find ourselves in times when the authority of Christ is challenged, when those in authority cross the line and defy Christ, may we be found as genuine servants who will stand by our Master and by our King. So grant that even as we respect authorities, may our complete and absolute loyalty be to the Lord Jesus alone. And we also learn here that the final enemy is death. And because it is to be treated as an enemy, may we have in our minds the proper Christian thinking of death, is that it is an evil. It is the result of sin. And though people today do everything they can in order to cushion the impact of death, yet nothing will truly answer and overcome death as an enemy other than what the Lord Jesus has done. And so we pray for those who here are still outside the rule of Christ, outside the grace of his salvation, that you would speak to him powerfully. Let this message impact upon him, for no matter what he does in preparation for dying, or perhaps in thoughtlessness concerning death, there is no answer to this enemy other than the one who once entered its precincts and exited again in glorious resurrection. Only Jesus is the answer to death, which is the result of the judgment on man's sin. So grant, O Lord, that we may hold fast to this hope, not to an illusion, not to a wrong attitude, but to consider death as an enemy, but with a hope that is certain that it is an enemy due for subjugation when Jesus Christ comes again. And this is the hope that we hold fast to. May we live lives as those who have this hope. We give you thanks. We glorify you through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray all these things. Amen.